Got a James chapter 4. James chapter 4. And we'll use this again to kind of give us a launching pad for another time where Phinehas pops up in the Old Testament. So the first incident, we use 1 Corinthians 10 as kind of a launching pad to see a little pattern between that assembly and this desire to protect purity in Numbers. And in association with Phinehas' life. And here again, we'll use this as a launching pad for another incident where Phinehas is mentioned, an incident in his life. Look at verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war and you do not have because you do not ask. You do not ask. You ask, but you do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace. Therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. James starts by describing a fight that's inside, a war in our members. We're fighting against our desire for pleasure. He says, where do wars and fights come from? Well, they come from your desire for pleasure, that war in your members. So inside of us is a fight. We desire this thing, this pleasure. We say, no, it's really not the best for us, but we really want it. No, 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 it's not right. But I really, and there's a fight that goes on. Once the fight is lost inside and we start pursuing that pleasure, the result is that we start fighting with each other. Like, that's the result. Where do wars and fights come from? Among you. They come from a fight that you'd already had inside. You lost that fight. Now you want to fight with each other to fulfill that pleasure and pride. And so we hurt others who get in our way. And because we want what they have, or because of what they're doing, we squabble and fight to get it. He said, where do these fights come from? They come from inside of you. He says, you lust, you desire, you want things, but you don't have. We don't have this peace and contentment because, well, we want things, but we don't get it. He says, you lust and do not have, you murder and covet, and cannot obtain, you fight in war. Like, we're going about all this the wrong way. We're fighting, we're struggling, we're wrestling, we're warring. We're being mean and malicious and backbiting and cruel and underhanded. And we're doing all these things to fulfill our desire for a pleasure that we can't seem to get. We can't seem to be satisfied. We can't obtain. We could have things that satisfy if we were just to ask for them, but we don't ask for them. We'd rather fight for them. And the things that we ask for aren't the things that are best for us. They're not the things that are really satisfying. We'd rather have stuff. And when we get stuff, we just want more of it. And we'd rather fight in war and covet and do all these things to try to get more stuff that doesn't really satisfy. You ask, you don't have. Because when you do ask, verse 3, you ask and do not receive. Why aren't you getting what you're asking for? Because you're asking the wrong way, that you may spend it on your pleasure. When we do ask for things, we just ask for selfish reasons. Things that will just benefit us. That's all we have in our mind. We've already lost this fight with contentment. Now we're taking it out on others. It's creating contention and squabbling and bickering and fighting. And now we're being mean and malicious to try to get things, to try to get stuff, to try to accumulate things. We start asking God for them. But we're not getting them because They wouldn't really satisfy us. They wouldn't really bring the peace and contentment that He wants us to have. The things we do ask for, we ask for because of selfish reasons. And things that would just benefit us. We want to spend it on our pleasures. Look at what James calls us. Adulterers, he says. Adulteresses, he says. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? When we want things and we go after stuff and we spend our energy to get stuff, he says, we're acting worldly. We're acting just like those people around us. That's what people around us do. They say, oh, but it's the American dream. 2 cars in every garage. He says, we're acting worldly. And because we're so caught up with accumulating stuff and fulfilling our desires, that we're not very interested in the things of the Lord. We're more interested in our own pleasures. And because we're so interested in our own pleasures, James called us an adulterer. We're not giving our attention, we're not giving our affection to the Lord. We're putting our affection on things. We're not desiring Him. We're desiring stuff. We're not looking for Him. We're looking to fulfill our pleasures. He said, you're adulterers. We're more interested in our own pleasures. We're acting worldly. When we're becoming worldly, we're becoming friends with the world. He said, don't you know that when you're a friend of the world, you're an enemy of God? If you make yourself a friend of the world, you're making God your enemy. You're driving a wedge. You're creating strife between you and the Lord. By befriending the world, you're creating an enemy. You're making an enemy of God. Or he says, do you not think that the scripture says in vain? Why would God make himself an enemy? Why would we, I should say, make ourselves an enemy of God? How does relationship go from friendship to animosity? What's happening? He says, do you not think that the scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? The Holy Spirit is inside of each believer. The Holy Spirit wants to be in control of the believer because that is what's best for both the believer and for the Lord, is when the Holy Spirit is in control. But the believer doesn't want the Holy Spirit in control. The believer wants to fulfill his pleasure. The believer wants to start doing these things to act worldly. And the Holy Spirit is jealous. He wants to protect the purity of that relationship. And he is going to actively and decisively do it. He's anxious to set the relationship right, to get our devotion and our attention back on the Lord. And when the Holy Spirit is grieved or quenched, there's trouble. We become an enemy of God. Again, we might think it's strange that God would describe Himself as being jealous, that the Holy Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously. He's emphatic about protecting this relationship. But it's right for Him to do it because it's not a selfish thing for Him to do. When the Holy Spirit's in control, it's the best thing for us and for Him. But, he says, verse 6, He gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. So put your pride away. Allow the Holy Spirit to be in control again. Don't think that you can keep going on your own and doing all right. Don't think you can fight this battle by yourself. Put your pride away. Humble yourself. Allow the Holy Spirit to be in control again. The Lord will give you grace. He gives more grace to complete that task, to complete the task of allowing the Holy Spirit to be in control again, to fight, to win this fight against desire and pleasure that's happening inside of you, that's causing the strife that's happening outside of you. But if you're proud and arrogant and say, I don't need you, God will resist you and your selfish efforts. He will thwart your plan to fulfill your pleasures and satisfy your desires. Don't be proud, he says. Resist the pride and temptation. Look what he says in verse 7. Therefore, submit to God. Be humble. Allow the Lord to be in control. Resist the devil. Fight that temptation for pleasure. Resist the pride to think you can do it on your own. Be humble before God. Rely on Him. And draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Build that relationship with the Lord. Protect it. Guard it. Invest in it. Build it. Draw near to Him. He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, He says. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Draw near to Him. Put your affection, your attention, your desire on Him. He'll keep your thoughts and actions clean. As you're single-minded to please Him, as you show Him your attention and devotion, He will draw near to you, He says. Help purify your mind and heart and life so that you can have that relationship with Him. Now let's look at Numbers 25 again. This fight that starts inside was a fight against pleasure, worldliness. Once the fight was lost inside, it became a fight that happened among you against others. As it consumed them, it became a fight then with the Lord. That's how James describes it. It was a lost fight inside. So it became a fight against others and eventually against the Lord, ultimately. Interestingly, Israel is going to fight against the Midianites. And the name Midian means strife. The Midianites are going to cause some strife as they lure the Israelites into wanting and being and acting worldly. The Israelites originally lost that fight because they committed the adultery, the spiritual adultery, when they went after Baal, which also, interestingly, means husband. So the Israelites were supposed to be God's, supposed to fulfill that metaphor, husband and wife to the Lord, was now joining themselves to another husband, Baal, which is what his name actually means, husband. Anyway, the Lord was like, Phinehas protected that relationship. But look down here, chapter 25, verse 17, or 16. The Lord spoke to Moses again, in this case, saying, harass the Midianites and attack them, for they harassed you with their schemes, by which they seduced you in the matter of Peor, and in the matter of Cozbi, the daughter of a leader of Midian, their sister, who was killed in the day of the plague, because of Peor. So the Lord gives this command. You need to go out and deal with this situation. The plague has been stopped, the house has been cleaned, and now it's time to figure out what caused it. And let's deal with the root. Let's deal with the cause. So, chapter 26, there's going to give account of who is who in Israel. Flip over to chapter 27. God's going to give them some laws about who inherits what, and they deal with the daughters of Zelophehad. Chapter 28, he gives a summary of the offerings. Chapter 29, he describes some feasts, including the Feast of Atonement. Chapter 30, he begins to describe laws concerning vows, especially vows between a husband and a wife, vows between a woman and she makes an agreement with somebody for something, whether or not her father can overrule it. Vows, if a wife makes a promise to somebody and her husband doesn't want to respect that promise, he has the right to do that. And it goes to describe some of the laws concerning those vows. And then he gets to chapter 31. And the Lord spoke to Moses, take vengeance on the Midianites for the children of Israel. Afterward, you shall be gathered to your people. This is one of the last things that Moses is going to do. Take vengeance on the Midianites. The Lord already told him to harass the Midianites and attack them. Moses gets this new revelation, these new laws. And now the Lord tells Moses, the time to act has come. The war begins. It's because wickedness needs to be punished. The Midianites had used their schemes. They used seduction. They had enticed the Israelites to worship other gods. The whole goal of the Midianites was to somehow distract the children of Israel so they would sin. Once they would sin, it would dishonor the Lord. And the Lord would reject Israel. And then they would give the Moabites and the Midianites a distinct advantage in the upcoming war. Now, I want you to understand where this is coming from. The Moabites and the Midianites, as soon as they saw Israel coming out of the wilderness toward them, they started preparing for a war. That's why they hired Balaam in the first place. They wanted the Israelites to be at a disadvantage. Balaam couldn't curse them. The Lord wouldn't let them curse the people. But Balaam might have given them some suggestions about how to get the Lord to judge his people, how to break the relationship between the people and the Lord, how to drive a wedge there. And they were successful in that. But the attitude of the Moabites, the attitude of the Midianites, was war. We're going to fight these people. We want them to be at a disadvantage. The Israelites were completely oblivious. They saw the Midianites coming out and they're like, oh, they want to be our friend. They're going to invite us to a feast. How nice. It would be a shame if a believer was also so naive as to think that the world would want to be their friend without having some sort of ulterior motive for their destruction. Friendship with the world? Really? Really? The world, like the Moabites, like the Midianites, recognize that the believer is an enemy. Sometimes a believer, as a believer, we're foolish enough to think that the world somehow wants to be friendly toward us. But they have an ulterior motive, and that is to drive a wedge between us and the relationship with the Lord. Now, God had made promises to Israel, and His honor was at stake to keep them. So the Lord first punishes His people. Now He's going to deal with those who blatantly acted against His clearly revealed will. He gave promises that the people will inherit this land. So He says, take vengeance on the Midianites, He says. Afterward, you'll be gathered to your people. Verse 3, Moses spoke to the people, saying, arm yourselves for the war. Let them go against the Midianites and take vengeance for the Lord on Midian. And He begins to describe how many. 1,000 from each tribe of all the tribes you shall send to the war. So there were recruited from the divisions of Israel, 1,000 from each tribe, 12,000 armed for war. Moses sent them to the war. Again, 1,000 from each tribe, he sent them to the war. With Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, with the holy articles and the signal trumpets in his hand. So Phinehas goes along with them to the war so that wickedness could be punished. So God endorses this war. God, in fact, commands it. That these were people that did you wrong. They had wrong intentions for you. We need to take care of the root of this problem by a war with them, a fight with them. And so Phinehas goes along with the army. Now notice, he's not carrying a javelin in his hand. I mean, he had a javelin before when he was stopping the sin of the people. But look at what he has with him. Look at his weapons. He says he's got the holy articles. And he has a silver trumpet. His hands are full, but not with a spear or a sword. He's going with them to the war, but armed with holy vessels and silver trumpets. There's a lot of speculation about what the holy vessels might be. In my mind, I think the most obvious explanation is that it's a Urim and Thummim, the stones that fit into this little pouch beneath the breastplate of the high priest. And the priest would reach in there, and the two rocks felt exactly alike, and they would pull one out, and it would be black, and the other one would be white, and they could use it to make a decision about what the Lord wants. We see examples of David doing this with priests at different times. Should I go up against the Philistines? Now, sometimes the Bible says that what the priest was doing at the time. Sometimes it'll just say God says yes or God says no. And David will be like, how should I go up or what should I do? And he's asking for details. And they would use these to discern the Lord's will right away. Well, so here is Phinehas with these Urim and Thummim. So he could quickly discern what the Lord wants. Now, it's always good to know in a battle what the Lord wants really quick. Like when you don't have a whole lot of time to wait to see what the Lord's mind is. It's nice to know when you need to act quickly what the Lord wants. Similarly, for a believer, when you're in a fight with the influences of the world, it is good to have a direct line of communication with the Lord. Again, it's hard to maintain that direct line of communication when our hearts are being influenced by the world. But when we're searching out some of the root causes for worldliness, especially, it's important to have that direct line of communication. So the Lord has given us then the Holy Spirit inside of us. And it's important to listen to Him so we don't quench Him or we don't grieve Him. To act when He says to act so we don't grieve Him. And to listen to what He's saying so that we don't quench the Holy Spirit. It's important. Especially when we're letting the Holy Spirit investigate our lives or investigating our assembly for influences from the world that might distract us from clear devotion to the Lord. But notice He has more than just these decision-making things. He also has these silver trumpets. Now, Paul makes an allusion to this in 1 Corinthians when he says, if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will gather for the battle? The trumpet needed to make a clear sound, a clear call, so that the battle would be joined, so that people would know what to do. If they heard a trumpet but they didn't recognize the signal, they wouldn't know what to do. But if it was a clear signal, they would know clearly what to do. Do we gather for a feast? Or do we gather for a war? Like, the people of Israel needed to know when the trumpet sounded, should they rally the troops? So is it a warning in case of danger? Is it sounding the advance? They needed to know. And it was Phinehas' job to make sure they got the clear message. Whatever the Lord said to do, here's the clear call. If the Lord says, let's advance, they reach inside, makes it see what the Lord wants, uses the trumpet. The Lord says, advance. The Lord says, sneak around the back. This is what we'll do. But they needed a way to communicate with the people. Rally the troops, sound advance, warn in case of danger. That's what the trumpets were for. That was their job, the silver trumpets. Similarly, as we're looking for influence of the world in our lives or our assembly, we need that same kind of clear direction in our lives. And we need to be able to act on it. When the Lord gives a clear direction to the assembly, we need to be ready to advance. We need to be ready to act on it. When the Lord gives us clear direction to rally the troops, well, that's what we need to do. Whatever it is, there needs to be that direct line of communication and clearly conveyed to the people. Deuteronomy, the Lord gives a design for the silver trumpets, and then He describes what they're meant to do. But He says that when you blow the trumpets, you'll be remembered before Me. And I got to thinking about that. So here's Phinehas, and he's acting as a priest. He's not leading the army. Moses isn't leading the army, because Moses sends them out. Maybe Joshua was leading the army, but Joshua's not mentioned. It seems to me that the Lord is leading the army, and He's using Phinehas to communicate what it is He wants the army to do. And so here's Phinehas, armed with a silver trumpet, armed with the Urim and Thummim, so that he could discern God's will and communicate it to the people right away. And as the Lord describes how these trumpets were to be made and what they're used for, it says that you'll be remembered before the Lord. The call of the trumpet will bring the Lord's attention to the fight of His people. And we often, similarly, need the Lord's help to get the right perspective. And so as we cry out to Him for clear direction, for clear guidance, for the right perspective to see through the tricks of the world system, to see how infiltrated our lives might be, and to help us to resist its influences so our heart could be fully His. So Phinehas is leading the army. He's a priest leading the army. Now, again, hold your finger here. Flip back to Deuteronomy chapter 20. And we'll see what the priest's job was. Oh, sorry, flip ahead. Flip ahead to Deuteronomy. It's actually back in time, but forward in books. Deuteronomy 20. And look at verse 2. We get these laws governing warfare. So it shall be, when you are on the verge of battle, that the priest shall approach and speak to the people. Now this is Phinehas that gets to deliver this message. Here's his message. You shall say to them, Hear, O Israel, today you are on the verge of battle with your enemy. Do not let your heart faint. Do not be afraid. Do not tremble or be terrified because of them. For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. The priest is to remind the people of God's power and care for them, that they have no reason to be afraid, that the Lord can fight for them, and they can be victorious. And in this case, the Lord does fight for them, and in fact, they will all return. Not one single casualty. We'll see that later. Well, who's he fighting against? Look at verse 7. They warred against the Midianites, just as the Lord commanded Moses, and they killed all the males. They killed the kings of Midian with the rest of those who were killed. And it gives this list of the five kings of Midian. And look who's included in the list. Balaam, the son of Beor, they also killed with the sword. That's how Balaam comes to die. So who is his enemy? Who's fighting the Lord and his people? Well, Balaam, the Midianites, and these five kings. Now, they thought there would be an easy victory because the Lord can't associate with wickedness. And Balaam thought if he could get the Israelites seduced and God wouldn't fight for them, then they could be victorious. But they dealt with the sin in their camp and now they're going out to deal with the root causes. But I wanted to contrast Phinehas a little bit with Balaam. The New Testament describes Balaam in three ways: the way of Balaam, the error of Balaam, and the teaching of Balaam. The way of Balaam is that he wants to use religion to make money. He wants to use religion to make money. But contrast that with Phinehas, who was zealous for the Lord's glory. And that his reputation, that the Lord's reputation would be protected. It wasn't for his own benefit. It was for the Lord that he was acting. The error of Balaam is being greedy. And that obedience is irrelevant. That's his error, that he thought obedience to the Lord was irrelevant. Phinehas had pure motives and he thought obedience was necessary. The teaching of Balaam is that religious sanctioning of immorality. But Phinehas wants to protect the purity of one's relationship with the Lord. So he's fighting against Balaam, this corrupted prophet. He's fighting against Moab, Midian. Midian meaning strife. Moab, this picture of the world and this influence over the hearts of the believers. It's a fight against friendship with the world so that we don't become an enemy with God. And they're victorious. He says, they wipe them all out, including Balaam. And they take captive, verse 9, the Midianite women and the little ones. And they took as spoil the cattle, the flocks, their goods. They also burned with fire the cities where they dwelt and all their forts. And they took the spoil and all the booty of man and beast. Verse 12, they brought the captives, the booty, the spoil to Moses and to the Eleazar, the priest and the congregation to the camp in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho. And Moses, Eleazar, the priest and the leaders of the congregation went out to meet them. Now Moses was angry with the officers of the army and the captains over thousands and the captains over hundreds who had come from the battle. Why? Moses said to them, "Have you kept all the women alive? Look," he says, "these women caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor. And there was a plague among the congregation of Israel. Now therefore," and he says, "to kill the males among them and all the girls who have known a man intimately." And he says, "You remain outside the camp 7 days and whatever will wash some of the spoil and will burn the rest and see what survives, and that's what you can keep." And that's my paraphrase. Sorry. Got the paraphrase in there. Start paraphrasing. What I want to point out was that he had a complete victory. Phinehas' victory was complete. He killed the armies, the kings, the males. Balaam thoroughly judged it all. This came from a man who was faithful in the little things. Faithful in acting for the Lord in a little incident. The Lord entrusts him with acting for a war. Now, they did capture the women. And at first I thought that was kind of a strange thing, as Moses points out. That these were the very ones who caused them to sin. Why would they keep them alive? And Moses does have them make sure that they are killed. And we don't really get a real clear explanation, but I got to thinking about it some. And I considered this. Maybe, just maybe, the reason that they kept them alive, I was trying to give them the benefit of the doubt, maybe the reason they kept them alive was because because of their scheme, they brought the judgment on the Israelites. But look at what Moses says when he says, now therefore kill every male among the little ones and every woman who has known a man intimately. Like, they're killing these people now in front of the congregation who's coming out to greet them as they return back from the war. I thought maybe it would be a powerful lesson to an Israelite who stands there watching these women get killed, realizing that he's standing there because of the grace that God showed him. And she's being judged with the judgment that she deserved by offending God. That might be a powerful lesson about grace and about how God sees his people. Like I said, I'm giving them the benefit of the doubt. I don't know what was really going on in their mind. But they brought back much spoil. It turns out that they don't even have a single casualty. Not one person died. And so they give a special offering to the Lord. But what do they do with the stuff they brought back? Well, it had to be able to pass. Look at verse 23. Everything that can endure fire you shall put through fire. It shall be clean and purified with water of purification. But all that cannot endure fire you shall put through water. And you shall wash your clothes on the seventh day and be clean, and afterward come into the camp. This is like they needed to be purified after this fight. And the only thing that they could keep was things that could survive the fire of judgment and the water of purification. They were completely victorious, and they had some lessons that they learned from that fight. I think we could take some lessons too. Like as James is saying, why do we strive and fight and war? Because of a war that happened inside of us first. A war with pleasure that we lost. And now we want to fulfill that worldly pleasure. We start to become friends with the world. And this is a great example of it. The Israelites, wanting to fulfill some pleasures, became friends with their enemies. And those enemies then drove a strife between them and their relationship with the Lord. And it's important not just to defend that relationship with the Lord, but to actively remove those things that are causing the strife, that are causing the fight, the worldliness, the desire for pleasure that's causing us to act in a way that is offensive to the Lord. So like Phineas, we need to be decisive to protect our relationship to the Lord. But also like Phineas, we need to make sure we have clear guidance and right thinking. As he went to the war, he made sure he had clear guidance from the Lord and right thinking. And we need to act quickly when the Holy Spirit identifies who the enemy is. As the Lord said, harass the Midianites. They seduce you, you harass them. When we clearly know what the problem is, we need to deal with it right away at the source. Thoroughly clean it out, just like they did. Leave no survivors, just like they did. And learn from the experience. So we're dealing with things or issues or things in our life that take our attention or distract us from the Lord. We need to be quick to act on it, thorough, and learn lessons from it. Like, learn from it. Like, not to go down that road and give in to that temptation like they did. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the help that you give us with the Holy Spirit to live for you and to love you and to serve you and to be devoted toward you. Lord, help us not to be proud and think that we're okay and we can fight these things and deal with these things on our own. Lord, we recognize that the world is not friendly toward us. Lord, help us not to be so naive as to think that the world would want to be our friend and so we befriend it and so become an enemy of you. Lord, help us to protect that relationship that we have with you diligently and carefully and act decisively to maintain it. Heavenly Father, we recognize humbly that we need your help, and we pray for it in the name of the Lord Jesus.